Well, happy feast to all of you. How about one more time? Happy feast.
Happy feast.
Thank you. Oh, you guys are so nice. One person back there did this. What does this mean? And greetings to all of you online. My wife says make sure you have a little note here to make so that you get all the greetings in at the beginning. And I want to thank Andrew very much for his message. In fact, I thought about just tearing my message up because it was so to the point and spot on for the Feast of Trumpets. So really appreciated that a great deal. My wife and I were in Jerusalem in 1989, although I don't think we bought this there. Somebody who had gone there had given me this, not as big as the one that John Beam had, and his son blew a little bit, and then I was amazed that you could blow that so well. I can do this, but my eyes would bug out and my ears would pop. So I'm not very good at this. So I'll put this down here. If I put it up here, I think I'll run into problems. My wife's probably saying, pull down the mic because you're way too tall. Okay. Well, what a great feast day this is. Fantastic feast day. So I have already said happy feast day on this Feast of Trumpets. And God commands us to observe trumpets, and for very good reasons. Let me see if I can set this here. Yeah. So let's begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mr. Andrew took us through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses, I believe, 13 to the end of the chapter. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. My wife likes to come into my little office. We discuss different things. She said, I think you need to give your sermon to a lot of other people, have them look at it first. And I thought, wow, I started speaking in the church in 1966. But you learn over a period of time. She's heard so many of my messages, and she's still in the church. So we're really happy about that. And she's been so helpful over the years. She graduated from Ambassador before I did, so she got 8 years at Ambassador College, and I got 4 out of it, and I'm really grateful for her. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, as I've already asked you to do. Thank you very much. And with just a few verses here. I think we ought to start with something very, very encouraging having to do with the Feast of Trumpets, because the Feast of Trumpets can, to some people, humanly speaking, be very negative. And let's take a look here in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, Paul writes, but we shall all be changed. I don't know if Paul at that particular time thought that he might not die and that Christ would come while he was still alive. In a moment, he describes what's going to take place. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So how fast is that? That's very quick, isn't it? At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Right now, we're in a corruptible condition, but we're going to be in an incorruptible condition. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. That's why we're here. That's why we're on earth. That's why we're alive. That's why we breathe. This is all about what we see in verse 53. This corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the victory is coming. We're going to be a part of that great victory. The word swallowed up, if you look it up, has to do with something akin to, say, you were outside and it's really warm, and you ask somebody, your wife, your husband, whatever, to bring you a cold glass of water, and you are so parched that you take the glass of water got a point here, and you drink it down without breathing. That's what this word means. Swallowed up like a big gulp of water, not even taking a breath. Death shall be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? Now, the sting of death is sin. And the strength should be over, not of sin, but the strength of the power over sin is the law, the spiritual law. That is to say, we have God's Spirit and we apply the Ten Commandments. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we start with this into trumpets because we're going to address a few things. I won't go in depth. I cannot give you all of the book of Revelation, although I've done it before, but not in a sermon. And it would just be it'd be the great tribulation, of course, and the times, the seals, the trumpets, and then the final trumpet plagues, seven last plagues that make up the seventh trumpet. Don't have time for that, of course. So this wonderful blessing of our resurrection and chains takes place, as you well know, at Christ's return, and we should rejoice over that. So I'd like you to think about a couple of questions here that I want to pose. What inspiring promises has God made to his saints with the blowing of trumpets? And another question here, what promise has God made to the world through trumpets? And again, time limits a fuller exposition of trumpets. Now, human thinking, as I've already alluded to, about Revelation is naturally negative. When you consider all of the catastrophes and the carnage from God's plagues on humanity, yet God doesn't think like human beings, as you well know, because in Isaiah 55 and verse 8, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God uses seven trumpet plagues to plead with humankind. Now, I want to underscore that, but I don't want you to miss this. When God follows through with these trumpet plagues, seven of them, then he is actually pleading with humankind. We haven't seen the end of this thought yet. We'll get to that in a little bit as to why he pleads with humankind. And he wants us to repent and humankind to repent so that they can be blessed. God says that he has absolutely no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You can see that in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11. And there's an A and a B to it, so I just refer you to 33, verse 11a. He gets no pleasure. God gets no pleasure out of the death, not of the righteous, but of the wicked. Again, trumpets is about saving the saints and all of mankind. This is why we keep trumpets. Now, my wife has been around the church so long, and I hope she doesn't mind this again. She says, let's not forget to go back to Leviticus chapter 23. So if you had been in the church as long as she had, or I had been as long as she had, then that would be pretty important here. I'm still trying to find Leviticus. I found it. And it says in verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Jews," concerning the feasts of Israel, he doesn't say that, does he? "The feasts of the Lord," the feasts that we keep, are the Lord's feasts, God's feasts. And there are good reasons, of course, why he commands us to do this, "which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations." I just use the word command. The word holy convocation is a holy command. upon, even these are my feast. That's God's feast. Of course, he starts with the seventh-day Sabbath. Then he gets into the Feast of Pentecost, which is a feast but not a holy day. And he goes through the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He addresses the wave sheaf offering, which has to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then as you go down into verse 15, you'll see Pentecost. As you continue on, you come down to verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall you have a Sabbath. And that's what this is. This is what we call, and you know, a high Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. So we don't make a choice. And we don't have a choice in the sense that if we're going to obey God, we follow his command and we keep it. You shall do no servile work therein. You're not going to do the regular work that you otherwise are doing throughout the week. I know this is Tuesday, which I'm going to take a little bit of a detour because my wife and I were commenting. We thought that because we always take 92, you guys know 92 better than I do, but I'm learning, and 92 on Saturday, that Saturday for them, Sabbath for us, we find to be pretty heavy, a lot of traffic. And sometimes I feel like that we all are NASCAR aspirants. We aspire to be a NASCAR to ride, to get on 92 and to make it. But today went very well, and we even started earlier, which was a little surprising to me. Okay, but we made it, and we're grateful to be here. We're not doing regular work. You shall offer an offering, the latter part of verse 25, made by fire unto the Lord. And that's what they did in the Old Testament times with the offerings. You are that offering today. Have you ever been fired with trials? Have you been tested? We all have in one way or another. Not the same way, alike. But oftentimes, if you lose a loved one, that's a trial. That's a test. So I lost my mother at 101 years of age, and I got to talk with her on the phone while she was dying. And I told her how much I loved her. She wasn't in the church. She'll make a really good Christian when she comes up, I can assure you, because that little lady was tough, and she was really sweet. She'd always give and not worry about taking. My father died earlier at 56. Too bad. Good athlete, loved to dance. We had a lot of fun. And he died early of leukemia. He was an early smoker. Unfortunately, they didn't know any better in those days. Died from that. My brother died at 46. And he died from a weakened heart from taking chemo, I think it was. They gave him a double bunch of chemo. So we will see. I hope to be there to see my brother, my mother, and my father. Oh, and I've got an older sister that died recently at 91 or 2, I've forgotten. Might have been 93. And looking forward to seeing them. But here we are as first fruits, and we have the opportunity to present ourselves like a burnt offering. And an offering made by fire. So you don't have to pull out an animal. You don't have to have a Levite or somebody to kill the animal. You don't have to have a whole burnt offering, so to speak, physically, of course. You are that offering, and we have been fired up to do it. Didn't we just hear that earlier in the sermonette? I think we did. I was waiting for Mr. Andrew to say, my hair is on fire, but you didn't say that, but it was like that. I thought that, and I thought, Andra, I really enjoy listening to you. So, we are called in this day and age, now that we've established the fact of why we are here, that God actually commanded us, we are called to warn the world through the gospel of Christ. Now, if you go to Ezekiel chapter 3 and 33, there is a great warning to those of us who have been called. In the Old Testament, it was Israel, the model nation, supposed to model the truth of God, the will of God, the way of God, the commandments of God, so that other surrounding nations could see why they could be blessed as Israel was blessed for honoring and obeying God. They didn't do that. We had the opportunity, and we still do today. And if we fail on that, if we refuse to do that, God said, their blood can be on your head. So we have a really strong calling, and it's a holy calling, as Paul and Timothy tells us. And it's a beautiful, wonderful calling as well. We're way ahead. You remember the movie Giant? If any of you have ever seen Giant, I won't ask you to raise your hand. I happen to like that movie. I know it's set in Texas. My wife's from Texas, so my son was born in Texas, so I've got to be at least half Texan. And there in Giant, as young James, I've forgotten his last name, that's a funny thing. But he was an up-and-coming star. I think he was 24 years old when he made that movie. And he finally struck oil. And when he struck oil, he came in an old Ford pickup, I think it was. Drove across the lawn out there in the middle of dry Texas and came up to Bick Benedict, who was Rock Hudson. He came up to him and he said, I got a point here. You are a Richie. Why did I say that? Because you are a Richie. What do I mean by that? That means what God has done already for you. He's called you out of, 8 billion people plus. He's called you to represent him here on this earth. And since he has called you, he has given you an opportunity to inherit what now? In Matthew 5, inherit the earth. And when you go back to Revelation chapter 21, there's a scripture, I think it's 7 or 8, that says that we're going to inherit all things, which has to do with the entire universe. Did you know you're already owner of that? There's a thing called a prolepsis, and you can see that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 17, calling those things, when Paul was talking about Abraham, calling those things that aren't as if they were. That's what God does with us. He already views you and me as veritable sons of God. That is phenomenal how God looks at things. So the only thing that can stop you and me from becoming a son of God, because God has guaranteed that through the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is placed in you and me, is you and me. We're the only ones that can stop that. And if we don't, we're going to be changed. And we're going to live forever. How many people over the years have said to me, what will I do forever? Do I have to have a harp? Will I need a cloud to sit on a cloud and play a harp for the rest of eternity? Of course not. You think that's what God the Father is doing and Christ is doing? No, they got big plans, really big plans. And they've got big plans for you and me. And we have the privilege to be able to be a part of the great plan of God, what's going on even beyond the 1,000-year period, the millennium, and the white throne judgment, and heavenly Jerusalem. Once heavenly Jerusalem comes down here to this earth, you and I have an opportunity to, if the universe is still here, and I'm thinking it will be, to go to wherever you want to go, whatever God has in mind for you and me to do. And there'll be billions of us. How many do we have in church today? I pastored Mobile. We started out with recently, I think in about 2011, with about 30, 35, 40 people. And now we don't have but down there 5 or 10 people. Wait a minute. What's going to happen when you're part of the family of God? How many people will come to church services? Billions. You're probably the one that's going to help them with it. And so it's a great opportunity that God has for us. And I'm tying that in by extension with Ezekiel 3. Now, if you haven't read that recently, I'd encourage you to do it. And it's repeated in a little different way in chapter 33. Now, I want to insert the conquest of Jericho that involved the blowing of trumpets. From Expositor's Commentary, we read, the crossing of the Jordan River. Now, I'm shifting gears here. But it still has to do with trumpets, although this happened in the spring of the year after Passover. what we're doing has to do with the fall of the earth. We understand that. But the things that took place are also going to take place in the future in their fulfillment. So this is a type of the fulfillment of what we are a part of. So expositors' commentary about this, about Jericho, the crossing of the Jordan River marked Israel's entrance to the promised land. I think you probably know the story. All you have to do is go back to Joshua and read Joshua once again. Very encouraging. I especially like chapter 1. I think, believe you, you can believe this, that what God said to Joshua, he also says to you and me. What did he keep saying to Joshua when he took the place of Moses? And God wanted to make sure that all of the people would obey Joshua. He kept saying, be strong. Be courageous. Don't be afraid of anything. And I'll be with you. And I will help you. So that, when you read Joshua, it's very encouraging to you and me. It should be. The crossing of the Jordan River marked Israel's entrance to the promised land, just as the Red Sea marked Israel's departure from Egypt. Isn't that amazing? God spread open the Red Sea. Actually, the Red Sea should be called the Reed Sea because of the reeds, but I still like red because I use that and I apply it to the blood of Jesus Christ that covers our sins. Now, that's an extension. I'm not going to go any further than that. But opened up the Red Sea so that millions, probably upwards of 3 to 4 million, maybe 5 million people, a lot of Israelites, most of them Israelites, some of them Gentiles, coming, walking through dry shod. You don't get wet when God leads away. And he opens up the Red Sea so they can walk through it. And they did. All of them got through. When the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, which means king, when he attempted to go through, well, actually he didn't, but he sent his soldiers in and the chariots, and they were covered by the water. What does that represent? Well, that represents a baptism and represents our baptism when the dead man, the old person that we once were, because we said, God, we want to live in a new life. We want to be with you. And so the person that goes under, all of the sins are covered with water that represents the blood of Jesus Christ. So here they went through there. Now, flood conditions and the presence of the enemy, this is continuing with the expositor's commentary, made this for Israel to cross the small Jordan River. I've been there. It's not as big as, not even near as wide as the Mississippi River or the Missouri River or some of the big rivers here in the northeast or even down in this way. I was really shocked when I saw the Jordan River when we crossed it from Jordan, the country of Jordan, into Israel. Flood conditions and the presence of the enemy, two things, made this a formidable undertaking. Jericho had double walls. The lower wall was 15 feet high, made of stone. Then an upper mud brick wall was another 15 feet high and 15 feet thick. Can you believe that? In the day, that was almost impenetrable. And this was Jericho, and it was a city-state, and there were a lot of city-states in Palestine in the day. But that is what Israel was going to have to conquer. So, if you read Joshua, you will see that it's an exciting story and very encouraging as to what God did and whom he used. He used Joshua, but he also used Rahab, right? So God is a great God. He's a very loving God. He loves all of us. He wants us to succeed, and success here means to be made into sons of God. So the fall of Jericho can, in part, be a type of the fall of Babylon the Great. Now, I did jump here a little bit. It's a quantum leap, but it was a type of Revelation 18, the last verse in Revelation 17, talks about the city that's going to be destroyed, and 18 expands on that last verse in Revelation 17. So Revelation 18 talks about the fall of Babylon the Great. Babylon means confusion. Do we have confusion in this society? We do, big time. Will there be more confusion in the future? Bigger time. There will be. Now, we are in the mode of deciding what we're going to do. What are we going to do? I'm sure it's crossed your mind. If it gets worse, and it will, what am I going to do? How am I going to conduct myself? Will I have the faith of Jesus Christ to be able to stand and be counted and not be afraid? Not that you have to stick your chin up there and say, if you can find a spot, hit me. I'm not talking about that. But be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, but still stand in faith toward God in knowing the truth. I think Andrew also mentioned that a little bit earlier. So on the Day of Trumpets, we're going to review great blessings for the saints and humanity. I started out last week or even before that, and I don't know how many hours I put into this, and this morning I couldn't sleep. So I got up, which I don't normally do, at 5. I had no choice. I was thinking about this message, and I thought, there's something not quite right. So I went back to my little study, and I started working on that. I was so tired. How tired are you? Were you? I wanted to sleep, but I couldn't sleep, so I decided to go on. So instead of having, as I mentioned to Dr. Phil a couple of days ago, that I'm only going to have 2 points, I've got actually 4. And they fit together. They slide into one another, in and out, so I beg your patience on this as we go through them, because they're lessons that we need to remember. And there are lessons that we can apply in our lives that God will be happy with, and he will bless us for doing them. Blessing number one, this is trumpets. God has promised to protect and deliver his faithful saints. Let's dig in the scripture to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1, brethren. I found it. I'm amazed. And at that time, well, you have to go back to Daniel 11. That's a long prophecy that talks about, the beginnings of Babylon the Great, and it goes to the very end, so to speak, depending on what you understand about Daniel chapter 11. I think we have an article on this. I'm not sure. I haven't looked at it recently. I know of a couple of our writers who dug into this and did a really fine job on it. But when you come to chapter 12, he says, and at that time, okay, what time are we talking about? We're talking about the kings of the south and of the north that you find in verse 40 of chapter 11. This is the very end time. And how the beast power, that's talking about the king of the north, of course, is going to be modern day Europe. And it's going to be a very powerful confederation of nations. All those nations that make up Europe today, as it tells us in Daniel chapter 2, that they're not totally with it. They're not totally in agreement that they should become one in everything. Why? Because they've got all of this culture, all of this history in their own nations that they have enjoyed and been a part of, and that's part of their lives. So you don't want to take apart that part away from them because you're degrading the very life that they live. However, it shows they are going to get together and they're going to become the king of the north, especially when the king of the south, which is going to be a full confederation of Muslim armies or army that's could have millions, many millions of soldiers, and they are going to attack the underbelly of Europe. And then you have the king of the north, which is the beast power, is going to come down. That's what we see here. And he's going to come down, and it's going to be like a blitzkrieg. You've heard of that word. And he's going to come through into the Holy Land. He's going to plant, last verse of 11, I'm still going to go to chapter 12. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas. What seas? Dead Sea, Mediterranean Sea, in the glorious holy mountain. And he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Well, he's talking about the beast power, and of course that goes ahead to Armageddon and another point that I'm bringing to you a little bit later. Chapter 12, and at that time shall Michael stand up. Blessing number one, God has promised to protect and deliver his faithful saints from the great tribulation. I remind you of that once again, please. Michael shall stand up, the great prince, which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, I'm having difficulty seeing this with the lights. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. What book are we talking about there? Book of life. That means these people will have repented. They will have the faith of God. They will have the Holy Spirit of God. This is you. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 with this thought of Daniel 12 verse 1 in mind. So I'm trying to get back to Revelation chapter 3. And let's take a look at verse 10. I am breaking into the context here. This has to do with the Christ talking about and talking to the Philadelphian era, so to speak, the people with the Philadelphian attitude, which is described cogently but right to the point in verse 8. I'm not going to address that. And so that group of people in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my patience, which translates in keeping of the commandments, I also will keep you from the hour of test. Temptation is the word here in the Old King James translation. From the hour of test or temptation. And that hour is figured into how God, who doesn't need time, figures time in relation to eternity. 1 hour, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Let's go back. Christ Jesus, God the Father through Christ, will keep the attitude of the Philadelphian from the great tribulation. Now let's go to Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12, and it talks about the church. It talks about the false church. And let's go over here, see if I can read my notes here. My Bible, the font's a lot smaller than it used to be. It must be their problems, not my age. And to the woman, wait a minute, back up here. I do have to go back. Therefore rejoice, you heavens. This is verse 12 now of chapter 12. And the context here and the focus is on the true church of God, those people who have an attitude of Philadelphia, which is to love your brother as you love yourself. And if you do that, according to Matthew 22, you will have already, if you've done that and you are doing that, you have already put God first in your life, the first great commandment. So he says, therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down. Remember, he has stopped from having any access to God's throne anywhere in the third heaven, and he's just stopped entirely, as it says here in verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. That's from heaven. He was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. So this is the context of here. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth. That's all humankind. And of the sea. For the devil has come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time. How long is that time? We know that's going to be the Great Tribulation, 3.5 years, right? And when the dragon saw that he was cast in the earth, what's the first thing he do? He persecuted the woman, that's the church, which brought forth the man child. Has to do with Christ Jesus. You find that all the way back in Genesis chapter, I believe it is 3 and verse 16. And to the woman there were given two wings of a great eagle. We got a metaphor working here. That she might fly into the wilderness unto her place where she is nourished for a time. That's 1 year. Times, according to Bible terminology. And times, that's 2 years, and half a time, that's 3.5, all total, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth, this is verse 15, water, which represents an army, as a flood after the woman who is fleeing, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. That's symbolic. It's metaphoric terms and phrases having to do with capturing through a human army, the Babylonian army, the people who were fleeing for their lives. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood. That's that whole army that's going to pursue God's true church, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was angry. Well, he was even angrier with the woman. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony or witness of Jesus Christ. You'll find that throughout Revelation. But this applies to the next step, the Laodicean attitude of individuals who feel like they cannot be taught anything. They know it all already. Minister can't help me at all. He's just a human being. And so what God does, he's probably forgotten what he's doing, and he shouldn't be doing all of this. Well, those individuals will keep a form of the commandments, and especially when they see everything happening that will happen, which keeps the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so that's where you get into the Great Tribulation, where in Romans chapter 7, it talks about not only the 144,000 who are going to be saved and spared, but the innumerable multitude which have to go through the Great Tribulation. You probably read what? That's in Revelation. I've lost my train of thought here for a moment. I said Revelation chapter 7. I was thinking about 14, but it's still 144,000, but a different setting whatsoever. So God promises to protect and deliver his faithful saints. Blessing number 2. Given this encouragement through trumpets, and it has to do with the Feast of Trumpets. What constitutes the Feast of Trumpets? Well, the Feast of Trumpets, as you may already know, consists of 7 trumpet plagues and the 7 last plagues that will put a stop to global genocide. That's why we have trumpets. Trumpets has to do with a warning of war. And the ultimate war is that of Jesus Christ, who is going to return to this earth. He didn't know when. He said God the Father would determine when he sends Christ to this earth. A moment later, humankind would be erased. They'd be annihilated. But he sends him at the exact right time. And that's what the 7 trumpet plagues, and the 7th trumpet has the 7 last plagues. That's what constitutes those trumpets. So when we keep the Feast of Trumpets, you remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when we talked 51 to about 58, where it talks about the victory? Trumpets means victory for us. And we're not looking on down our nose at other people. There'll be a lot of other people coming to the truth before Christ returns. Thousands and millions. Talks about an innumerable multitude in the Great Tribulation in Revelation chapter 7. So it's not just us. We may be the first of the first fruits. Well, we're not the first of the first fruits, because Jesus Christ is that. But we are first fruits, and we are already doing the work that God has given us to do. We have a responsibility to get the gospel out to the world, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. And that's why we take up offerings like we did today, and that's why we tithe. so that the barn is filled and can be fed to people who need spiritual food. So God will have his great day. In Revelation 16:14, I'm reasonably close to that, so I'm going there. Revelation chapter 16 and verse 14. It says, "For they are," I'm breaking into the context and I'll explain as I go, "they are the spirits of demons who are going to occupy the leaders of the beast power, who will have come up from Jerusalem area, but the army will still be, the beast army will still occupy much of Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, and they will come up to meet the armies of the north and the east, which can be also called Gog and Magog." And the reason God uses Gog and Magog is because perpetually they have always turned against and rebelled against God. You think God doesn't take that personally? He does. A lot of people think, "Oh, I like the God of the New Testament, but I don't like the God of the Old. He was mean. Jesus is sweet and he loves." But who was the God of the Old Testament? The one who became the God of the New Testament. So God means business. That's probably been one of the greatest difficulties for me in my life. I don't know about you. You can answer that for yourself. How much am I giving to God? I wrote an article once, and I think it's still archived on our website, on unconditional surrender. And I likened it to World War II, and that unconditional surrender was absolutely demanded. Guess what? That's precisely what God says about you and me. So I have to ask myself, do I really believe that? Do I really believe that God wants every bit of me? Do I really believe that I've been purchased by God through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice and the life of Jesus Christ? Do I really believe that? So as we go along, I'm breaking into this thought here with another thought. As we go along and we see what's happening in this country, and if we don't see that, I don't know. We've got to go to an eye doctor and be able to see it. And listen, an ear doctor. I'm not going to get fancy with the names here. You know what I mean. So that we can hear. Do we do that? We will do that. We must do that. We don't have a choice. We've made the one choice. Deuteronomy what? Chapter 30, verses 15 and 19 tells us that we have two choices of either choose good or evil. But when you understand the will of God and the way of God and what he's going to do here on this earth and what he has planned and how he's going to expand his family forever, billions of people on this earth who are going to become part of the family of God, he, God, means business. He loves us. I don't take that away at all. But he's holy, and we're not holy. So the only way we become holy is God the Father looking through Jesus Christ and viewing us as being holy. Once we're baptized, once we go under that water, and all of our sins are washed away and we're brought up out of it as if we're resurrected and have hands laid on us, we have a clean temple, and God then places his Holy Spirit in you and in me. We belong to God. To the bone. That's not easy to do. I tell you that. You might say, "Well, maybe the guy thinks he's that way already." No, I do not. I know better than that. I'm human like you are human. So we have an opportunity to give ourselves entirely. So what constitutes the Feast of Trumpets? Well, all of the trumpets. Now, I had 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18. Just refer back to Mr. Andrew on that. But when Christ returns, he is going to resurrect the saints. We've already had that addressed by Mr. Andrew. And all war is going to end. You find that in Daniel chapter 2:44, one example. And if God didn't intervene, no flesh would be saved. And what's the name of the Bible? Starts with an M. Who happens to have it right, where he says, "No flesh will be saved alive." Okay, blessing number three, the seventh trumpet announces the coming of the King of Kings. All of these fit really tightly. We've already addressed. We've transitioned back and forth. Thanks for putting up with that. But it all fits together. It announces the seventh trumpeting, the coming of the King of Kings. You see that, of course, in 1 Corinthians 15 and Revelation chapter 19. And the King of Kings is also the Prince of Peace. In order for Christ to return, he's going to descend through the clouds. He's going to circle the earth and resurrect and change his saints. The angels are going to be sent around to gather all those that have been resurrected. You can, if you're looking for a scripture for this, John 11, verse 25. Don't think I'm going to have all the time I need to be able to go through all these scriptures. He sends his angels to gather together the elect from all points of the compass, north, south, west, and east. Frankly, that's what the Old Testament priest did, especially the wave sheaf offering that you find in Leviticus chapter 23, 10, 11, 12, 13, and maybe 14. And you'll see the wave sheaf offering, or omer of grain that has already been beaten into a basket, had to be north, south, east, and west, had to be waved. That is looking forward, forecasting what God is going to do. It we see in Matthew chapter, John 11, 25, and also in Matthew chapter 24. And when he ends his trip around the earth, he will end it on the Mount of Olives. My wife and I happened to see the Mount of Olives. We were outside Jerusalem, the wall of Jerusalem, and we looked up, and someone pointed out, "You know what that is?" I said, "Looks like it's probably the Mount of Olives." He said, "You got it right." And so up near the Mount of Olives are a lot of graves. And why do you think those graves are there? Because they believe that when the Messiah comes, they're going to be resurrected first. So if you get closer to the top of Mount of Olives, then you are going to be resurrected first. They forget that the Mount of Olives, when Christ touches, is going to split in two. That could be a little bit of a problem. So let's take a look at Zechariah, if I have the time for that. Hope that's right. Let's go back to Zechariah. We could do Revelation 19. I may still touch on that. Primary verse, Revelation 14, from 14 to the end of the chapter, Revelation 19 from 11 to the end of the chapter, you see Christ's return. By the word of his mouth, he's going to kill millions upon millions, a few hundred million from the armies of the north and east, and from the beast power. And also the beast and the false prophet will be killed as well. So I am going back to Zechariah, if I can find it. I think I just did. Zechariah chapter 14, which is a scripture that I like a lot, puts together 14 with Revelation 19 and Revelation 14. So if you haven't done a little bit of research on trumpets yet, you still have an opportunity. You're not going to do it right after services. We have the opportunity to be able to eat together, right? To dine together and to rejoice about the Feast of Trumpets and rejoice with our brothers and sisters and the great purpose that God has called us to. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle." Well, God fought in the day of battle a number of times. The greatest battle that he had before human beings was when Satan in Isaiah 14, Isaiah makes it clear, Isaiah 14 shows that Lucifer, who was a light bringer, became Satan the destroyer when he tried to throw God off of his throne, and God threw him back to this earth. Jesus said to his disciples in the gospel that he, the one who became Jesus Christ, saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That was a battle. That was a great battle. But God says there is even a great battle at the very end time. And we find it here in Zechariah 14, verse 4, "And his feet," that's Christ Jesus, "shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem, on the east," of course, "and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of toward the south." Why? Well, because the water is going to go to the Dead Sea and the water is going to go to the Mediterranean Sea. "And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yes, you shall flee, like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah." I'm not going to get into that. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark." It's going to be one day which will be known to the Lord's, to the Lord, not day nor night. And so I won't go any further with that. But Revelation 19, I'm going to go there. And I've already addressed Revelation 16. I'm going to start in 16 and I'll go forward in 19. And if you're taking bets as to whether I'm going to quit on time, don't. I will quit on time. I've taught too many classes on speech communication. I said, when you come to the end of your time, quit. And they said, well, I've got a lot to say. I've heard a lot of messages during the Feast of Tabernacles, and they were all from the heart, as far as I'm concerned. And someone came to the end, this happened a number of times, came to the end of their message, and they were in conclusion, and a thought came to them that was really incredible. Eureka! Can't believe it. So they took another 10 minutes to explain that new thought. So we're going to quit on time. Dr. Phil probably has his watch out and ready to go here. Revelation 16. I've written about this, but I've also taught at ABC, and I think I've done it. I know I've done it here for the Bible study for the church, Atlanta. In chapter 14, in the wrong verse. 16, sorry. Chapter 16, and I've already addressed the fact that the demons are going to influence the heads of the armies, and they're going to go south. For they are the spirits of devils. He's going to gather them to the battle. This is verse 14. There is no fighting at Armageddon. President Ronald Reagan, who I liked and respected, often talked about we're very close to Armageddon. And then they would explain what Armageddon meant. I'm not saying he did, but the implication was that that's going to be the great and final battle of human beings at Armageddon. Now, if you do a little bit of research, you'll find that the Valley of Megiddo, which is Har, H-A-R, Megiddo is Armageddon. You just don't have the H before the A-R, and it's the hill of Megiddo. Mary and I able to stand on that, and you look across the plains of Esdraelon, or Jezreel, as they often call it. And that's where the armies are going to be, and that's Armageddon, but they're not going to fight there. They're staged there. What are they staged for? They're staged so that they can come down in one big group instead of Christ having to go around the earth and take care of and destroy all of the armies spread out in many different nations. He said, no. You come all the way down to Jerusalem, and then we're going to have that battle of the great day of God Almighty. Trumpets. Very powerful. Time of great war. And they will be deceived into thinking, I think, it's a guess on my part, speculation, call it whatever you want, that somehow, and this would be, I think, fit with satanic thinking, that Satan and the demons would encourage these armies to think that they're actually going to get rid of the enemy of humankind. Actually, they're going to try and destroy the Savior of mankind, because Christ is going to come from heaven through the clouds, and they're going to be there waiting for him, and they're puny little missiles, whatever they have to shoot up at him, won't make any difference. And out of the word of his mouth that you find here in Revelation 19, out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword, military weapon, that with it, it's a symbolic, of course, and a metaphor here, that with it he should smite the nations, all those that come against him, that come against Jerusalem, as it says in Zechariah chapter 14. He should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And that'll be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And you have to go back for verse 15 and let it be fleshed out in Revelation chapter 14, verse 14, to the end of the chapter. Because it's called the winepress in the valley of Kidron, which is also the valley of Jehoshaphat and the valley of decision that you find in Joel chapter 2. Came back to me. I'm grateful. But you have all three of those names for that one valley. And Mary and I looked over the valley of Kidron, which is the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah judges, and the valley of decision, same name for the same valley, which is God dispatching them. This is it. No more time. This is the line in the sand has been drawn. We go no further. You're going to die right here. And the blood will run as deep as a horse's bridle. Now, I've had people argue, is that a pony or is that a big horse? If that's a big horse, it might be 5 feet deep. If it's a little pony, it might be 2 or 3 feet deep. Well, let's just say the Valley of Kidron will be full of the blood of those soldiers and those rebels and all of those leaders who think that they are going to take over not only Jerusalem, but they're going to take over the entire earth. So finally, my little clock here says 55:10. I don't know if I see Philip out there or not. Oh, why is Philip doing this? Okay. No, he's not doing it. I don't even see him. Okay. So finally, the Feast of Trumpets proves that humans cannot effectively, perfectly in any way, govern themselves. God will govern us, human beings. Well, by that time, hopefully you and I will be sons of God made out of divine essence. God will govern us as he intended. Do you remember what was said in 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7? God said to Samuel, I wanted to rule over them. But in Daniel 2:44, he says, I will rule over them. We can be grateful for that. So we're going to be able to rejoice on this Feast of Trumpets. We're going to be able to think about it. This leads us to the Day of Atonement. I won't take that away from the message that will be given on the Feast of Atonement or the Feast of Tabernacles. But this, trumpets, leads us to perfect peace and prosperity for 1,000 years and the White Throne Judgment. What a glorious time. So you remember Jericho? I will end with this. And then, like Jericho, the walls of Babylon will come tumbling down. And that's why you and I should be praying, Thy kingdom come.